salvation. Whoever believes will have eternal life by God's power, by God's promise. And so Paul wasn't ashamed to declare that truth. It says in verse 17, "For therein," that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." That is, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to go to the cross and make a payment for sin, and then our faith in Jesus Christ that gives us that eternal life, that declares us righteous. But in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that means that before the gospel was preached, the righteousness of God wasn't known. Now that doesn't mean they didn't know God was righteous. They knew that. You're going to see that even in the passage we're studying. But how a holy God and sinful man can be reconciled together, that wasn't understood. How God's righteousness would be available to sinful men, that wasn't understood. That is something that's now revealed in the gospel. And so we can now talk about the gospel, which is good news, and rejoice in it, because the preaching of the gospel has revealed how we can be found righteous before a holy God. Now that's new. That wasn't revealed. What already was revealed before the gospel was preached is verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, how sinful man can be righteous before a holy God. But what was revealed before that is some bad news, and that is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That there was a revealing all the way through the Old Testament. I mean, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament before you start understanding that God is going to judge this world. There is an announcement throughout the Bible that God's wrath is going to be poured out on sinful man. What the Bible says here, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that was revealed. When you talk about ungodliness, you know, you might say, well, boy, that's pretty close to home, but didn't quite hit me. I'm not an ungodly person. Well, maybe you don't quite understand what ungodliness is. Ungodliness is anything that's ungodlike. Would you try to tell me that everything you've done in your life is exactly what God would do? That you are just like God in all of your actions, all of your speech, all of your thoughts? I don't think so. So if you've done anything that's ungodlike, there is ungodliness there. In fact, ungodliness, it goes all the way back to the garden. And I'm just going to throw out something for other people to think about. It's not part of our study today. But you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God created Adam. And Adam was created in the image of God. But then Adam disobeyed God. He became ungodly. And when he bore children, it says in Genesis chapter 5 that when he had Seth, he bore a son after his own image. And that image isn't a godly image. It's the image of a fallen man. It's an image of a sinner. And even though, and that's why even in the genealogy that follows in Genesis chapter 5, that Enoch comes along and it said, men began to call on the Lord. That is, they began to call on the Lord to be saved. They began to understand their mortality, and that God is going to judge sinners, and that they were sinners because of they fell ever since Adam fell, that we're all created in the image of Adam in the sense that we're created originally in the image of God, but now fallen man, we take on the nature of Adam. It's interesting that after Paul declares the gospel and you start reading in his pastoral epistles, you'll read about godliness as if it's been restored. And it has been restored through the gospel. That now you can talk about godliness because there is the restoring of the image of God in man through first Jesus Christ paying for our sins, and then godliness is not just you being saved. Godliness has to do with God and His Spirit and His Word working in you, perfecting your life. Amen. And so there's a restored to godliness through the gospel and through God's Word and Holy Spirit in your life. So ungodliness is for sinners, but you know, when I think of the word ungodly, come to the book of Jude, just the book before Revelation. Anybody who hears the word ungodly and has read this verse, you can't help but think about it. You'll see why. And you'll see that in this verse that the wrath of God has been revealed from a very early time against all ungodliness. Jude, it's only got one chapter, so in verse 14 of the book of Jude, you read this. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." So that's going way back to the beginning of time, isn't it? Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot of ungodliness there, isn't there? And way back from the seventh of Adam, Enoch stands up and begins to proclaim that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And he's going to come back in judgment to judge all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and all their ungodly practices and speech. And so he is coming back to judge the ungodly. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Men knew that God is going to judge this world and that all men are ungodly. In case you don't realize that you're ungodly yet, let me convince you. Look at Romans chapter 5. And here's a positive way to convince you that you're ungodly. Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 6. It says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, if you don't admit that you're ungodly, then you are saying, according to that verse, Jesus Christ did not die for me. And of course, if you're not ungodly and you're just like God, well, then you're going to heaven anyhow. But I don't know who you're going to convince that to be true, especially if you got some close family members. They'll probably tell on you and let us know that you're not as godly as you say you are. Now, there might be some godliness somewhere in your life, but to call yourself godly, it would be wrong, would just be a lie, and there would be evidence against that fact. The Bible said that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, so you don't have to lie to yourself and say that you're a godly person. You can admit that you're ungodly and realize there is a hope. The hope is found in the gospel. That's where the righteousness of God is revealed. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, but that is part of the preaching of the gospel. But before the preaching of the gospel, there was an understanding that men had that God's wrath was against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. When you say unrighteousness, there might be a difference here that ungodliness just speaks about our nature, our character. And unrighteousness probably speaks more about our actions. Unrighteousness would be our acts of not doing right. And ungodliness would be our heart that has told us to do wrong. We're first by nature sinners, and then we're sinners by practice. And God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So there is a judgment of God that has been revealed. And in case you think, well, maybe I might be ungodly, but I want you to know I'm righteous. Well, nope, you're not. Romans chapter 3, just flip over there since it's so close. It says in verse 9, What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, you say, well, I'm not righteous, but I'm good. Well, hang on here. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. You sure about that? Well, it says, no, not one. Yeah, absolutely sure. Not one person is good, not one person is righteous, not one person is godly. And yet the Bible has declared that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's going to be a judgment of the heavens upon the earth for all of its ungodliness and its unrighteousness. And men have known that for years. It's not Christ. But man has known and been aware, and God has promised that there would be an answer. But what that answer was, how it was fulfilled, is in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of how Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem by dying in our place and through his resurrection, giving us his righteousness, declaring us righteous in Christ. But the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It says, of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when you say hold the truth, well, that is, there's some truth been delivered and you're holding it. But you're not like holding it forth in the sense that you want everyone to know it and believe it. The idea here of holding it is kind of holding it back, kind of holding it off to the side, suppressing it, not facing the problem that you're faced with. And an example of this is even before we talked about the gospel message. If you would ask the average person if they've ever sinned, most people would acknowledge, and there are a few who don't, by the way. I've talked to a couple. But most people would acknowledge that they have done something wrong. So already there's a knowledge that they are sinful. And yet at the same time, those same people would take that truth and suppress it by saying, well, I might be sinful, but I don't think I'm that bad to go to hell. I don't think I'm that bad that God will judge me. So they take a truth that they know and cannot deny, and rather than face it and realize, boy, there's something I need from God and because I'm a sinner, rather than face that issue, they suppress it. They put it to the side and cover it up by the fact that they're really not that bad, even though they are a sinner. And so that's a way that men, you see all the time, suppress the truth. And by what basis do they suppress that truth? By what basis do they say that, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm really not that bad? Where's the list that you can measure what not that bad is and find out that you hit here, anyone below this mark here is going to hell? Where's that list at? It's in the imagination of their mind. It's what we learned back, if you just kind of glance down, it'll come up twice in this message. Verse 21 says, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They set up this standard of when they say, I'm not that bad, rather than face the issue of who God is, rather than face that issue, they set up a standard, and every man who's going to set up a standard of whether they're going to make it to heaven or not, whether they're that bad or not, will always place their life just above that standard. There's very few who say, well, the standard's here and I'm below it, I'm going to hell. But there are some of those. And it doesn't take too much to tell those people there's good news for them. The real problem is those who take the standard that they invent out of their own mind and place themselves above it, that it's hard to convince them they need to be saved. And so the gospel is for sinners. And God's wrath has been revealed, but men take the truth of God and have suppressed it. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They don't hold the truth righteously. They don't look for God's answer. Now, when you say they hold the truth in unrighteousness, well, what truth does man have that he's holding back, even from the beginning of time? Well, that's what verse 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 1 is about. It says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. See, there's a truth of God, and that's what it means, because that which may be known of God. He's saying they take the truth that they may know. It's freely known to all men. There's some things that all men know, and they don't handle that truth righteously. They handle that truth unrighteously. They don't face that truth. They suppress that truth. They don't look for God for an answer to a problem. They just think they have no problem. And there is some truth here that some things that they may know of God. Now, in between tells you how they can know these things. But if you drop down to the end of verse 20, I just want to connect the beginning of verse 19 with the end of verse 20. What is it that they may know of God? Well, notice verse 20 says, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What every man can know about God is what's called here, even that is equal, this is what it is, His eternal power and Godhead. Now, if you just stop and think about what are those two phrases, we can know, and man has always known, without even a Bible study, man can know that God has eternal power and that there's something about His Godhead that leaves man without excuse to fall under His wrath. Now, when you talk about eternal power, it has to do with the greatness and the ability of God. When you say it's not just His power, it says His eternal power. There's something that man knows about God in his infinity, in His eternity, that man knows something about the greatness of God, and there's a way that God has revealed it to us. But man knows something about God's greatness and God's ability. Now, that in itself should tell man you better fear Him. If He's great and able to do anything, then he ought to be feared. That alone should strike terror in man. But man suppresses that truth. There's another thing that man knows. It's called his Godhead. His Godhead. And what you'll see as we study this on, that his Godhead speaks about his person and also about his character. That is, you know something about God being good by all the good things that are in life. I mean, there's a lot of bad things, but there's an awful lot of good things. Joy that comes into your life, provisions that have been made for you. So that when you know something about God, you know also that there's something about God's goodness. That's part of his character. But the Godhead also has something to do with his person, and that is that he is a person with an intellect, emotion, and will. You know that he must be that. There's no way that any rational person could think God is a cow. And by the way, people in foreign lands who worship idols are intelligent people. IQs, half of them higher than yours. That is, if you're an average person, unless you're way up there somewhere. What I mean by that is they might not go to school and learn algebra and call it algebra, but they can figure numbers. They can plant. They can calculate. They know how to make a living. They know how to make money. They do everything that you do. They just do it in a different way, in a different culture, different civilization. But their mind is just as equal to yours, and they know something about God. They know something about his goodness, and they know something about his character, that he's a person. Not something less than them, but something greater than them. Now, if he is that, then they automatically know that he is due our worship and our obedience. Now, that they know. They know that. How can they know that? Well, look at the in-between part here. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There's something that's already in them. They don't have to come to a Bible and open up a Bible to know some things about God called his eternal power and Godhead. Those things are manifested in them. Manifest means made known. A person, God has already revealed, and what we're going to see in these two verses is that there is inward evidence in every man that God, something about God, something about his eternal power and Godhead that men know inwardly. And they also have a second witness. By two witnesses, everything is established. A second witness, an external witness that's given to them, leaving them without excuse. Now, that internal witness is the very fact that man in his thinking ability can rationally think about things. And one of the things man is able to conceive is the thought that there could be and probably is a God. Animals think like that? Where does a thought like God's existence come up? Where does that come up in man's mind? Where does God, in a perfect God, come from? Where's the source of that information? Well, the very source of that information comes from the very ability that man has to be able to think this way. And that ability to think that way comes from something rational outside of himself. In the sense that man, in every culture, has been God-conscious. Throughout all civilization, throughout all cultures, men have thought of and realized there is a God. Now, that wasn't accidental. That's not the opium of the poor, as the communist people try to teach. That is something that's naturally ingrained in a person, that they know that there is a God out there, that they are somehow accountable for, and every culture, every civilization thought of that and sought to worship him. Now, the problem is they didn't worship him in truth. They took the truth and still held it in unrighteousness. And what they did, look down again in verse 21, it says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Yeah, they created idols. Man, in his thinking, he conceived that there was a God, but he didn't hold that truth in righteousness. He held it in unrighteousness. And he, out of his own imagination, began to create the God that he's supposed to worship. Well, that's not a righteous way to handle that truth. But the very fact that man in his own thinking thought and understands that there is a God shows something bred in him. Do you realize that children grow up, and you don't have to bring them to Sunday school and church for them to come and say, where did I come from? It's one of the first things that when children begin to rationalize, they begin to think and realize. They know toys come from a toy store. They know that Dad goes to work and he might be part of a manufacturing system. They know that things are made. And they begin to wonder where they came from. They know instinctively that there is a God who created them. It takes them to go through school and an intellectual to try to teach them, no, there is no such thing as God, that people evolved out of nothing and you're just an accident that happened. And then try to give them purpose in life and let them watch them flounder through life with that kind of reasoning. No, they naturally know. It takes a fool to tell them there is no God. They know naturally that there is. Where did that come from? That's called, by the way, the ontological argument. That, you know, you can try to cover it up and say it's just an opium for us poor people to get us through life, that we must believe there's a God. But that's not where it came from. Because a lot of people believe there's a God, and as a result of that, you ought to fear. It's not an opium. It's the process of starting to seek God. The answer is in the gospel. There's no opium thinking there is a God. The answer is finding the gospel and know that you're secure in Christ and saved. Until that time, there's no opium to it. There's more disaster in your life than ever. To think there might be a God and I don't know who he is and I'm accountable to him, that could be dangerous. And it is dangerous for those who don't seek the truth and hold the truth in unrighteousness. But that inbred God consciousness is in every man. You need to realize the Bible says that God created man in his own image. Man is a triune being. I'm going to say it in the carnal way. We are a body, soul, and a spirit. I say that because when you get saved, you're to grow the opposite of that. You're to grow spiritually, in your soul, and then in your body as well. But the spirit comes first, and when you're spiritual, then comes the soul and the body. You're supposed to walk after the spirit. But in the carnal sense, man is a threefold being. His body is world conscious. We live in a body and we like the fruit that grows out of the ground and we like the things of this earth because in our body, we are world conscious. We're conscious of this world. In our soul, we are self-conscious. We have feelings, we have emotion, we have appetite, we have desires, we want love. That all comes out of our soul. That's because we have a soul. That's self-conscious. But our spirit, even the fallen spirit of man, is God-conscious. It's bred right into us by our very creation. Spirit is the way that you relate to God. In a dead spirit, when you're not saved, you're going to turn to idolatry, but they're always seeking some kind of way to commune with God because there is that spiritual God-consciousness in every man. It's when you come to know Jesus Christ and God through Jesus Christ that you know the one true God in eternal life. And so every man has a God consciousness. Also, there's a moral part of this. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. The very fact that man is moral, in some degree, I mean, there's a lot of immorality, but man is a moral creature in the sense that we have a system where we evaluate right and wrong. Every kid growing up, one of the first things they understand is if they don't get a piece of candy and someone else did, I heard it all the time, that's not fair. I mean, animals, when they steal food from one another, they don't stomp their feet and say, that's not fair. They don't know what conscious morality, right and wrong is. But inbred in our very being is an understanding of right and wrong. Where did that come from? That's not part of a natural creation. That's part of our connection to an almighty God who has created us, who he himself must be the standard of morality. He must know what right and wrong is. And he's bred into his people to know something about that. Even in a fallen state, there is some kind of justice system that we try to have justice in this world. That is a moral reason that we know that there is a God. In fact, I'll show it to you from Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is Israel's Ten Commandments and all the standards and statutes that are given in the Old Testament, those things were given to Israel. So it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing and excusing one another. See that? You do by nature the things that are in the law, because God has put that, instilled that in you. And so now you know something about the eternal power and Godhead, don't you? You know something about His existence. You know something about His justice, just from what you know is bred naturally in you. But then God didn't just leave you with those two things. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 goes on to say, I'll read verse 19 again, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now that one you need to play with. What? Did I just read that right? Invisible things from the creation of the world. So there's some things that are invisible that go back before I was ever born, and those things are clearly seen. How can something invisible be clearly seen? Well, apparently God has showed us something. Watch this. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly, not just foggy or anything, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Oh, that's where we get to know something about God. Have you ever seen God? If you thought you have, don't raise your hand, because you haven't seen God. No man has seen God and lived, the Bible says. A lot of people say they saw God, but they're lying. You haven't seen God. But the things of God that go back even eternity past are clearly seen, the Bible said, by the things that are made. That is, there are some things that are made, and that helps you to know some things about God. The very fact that there is a creation out there that we can look and observe and study shows that there must be a creator, in the sense that He's a powerful creator. I mean, you look at the universe that God has created, and when we say that we know something about the greatness of God, just look at creation. Everywhere, and as much as you can look at, just look at it, and you begin to see how great and powerful God is. The very creation itself tells you that there is a great creator out there, and He has great ability, and it's as clear as the nose on your face. How can you smell? It's as clear as your eyeballs. How is it that your eyeballs see? I've never figured this out. I mean, I got eyeballs that are like cameras, and I see you, but where do I see you? Well, we saw a video where some Christian men began to study that and realized that I'm seeing you with my brain, not with my eyes. And they proved that. Wow, that's amazing. You're really upside down and backwards. It's my brain who puts you up, right side up, so I can see you. That's just amazing. Man studies these things, and it shows very clearly the greatness of God. And so it cannot be argued. By the way, that's called the cosmopolitan argument. The very fact that there is a creation tells us that there is a great creator behind it. You know, I don't need to spend time talking about evolution, because even science today is refuting evolution. I don't know if you've been listening to reports, even things that went on in Cobo Hall about a month ago here in Detroit, where science teachers are getting together and realizing there's so many holes in the theory of evolution that even the ungodly men who are still holding the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing it rather than facing it and looking at it, they are admitting that there is too many problems with evolution, that isn't a true science at all. But you know, the very fact that there's cars out there in the parking lot, no one would ever think that those things just came from nothing. Anytime you see something that's created in such a way that they are, you know that there is a creator behind it. And that brings us to the other argument, and that is that the creation is so perfectly ordered that it tells you that creator behind it is the one who is designed everything perfectly in the order that it works. That it's not just random chance, that it has not only been created, it's been designed to work a certain way. There's a great designer behind it. It's called the teleological argument. But the very fact that there is a design to everything. You watch how everything works, how everything functions together, how it works together, tells you that the God who's behind this was not only the creator, but that He is a personal creator. You not only know His power, but you know something about Him. If we are created with intellect, emotion, how do you explain emotion? You tell your wife or your girlfriend or someone, your parents, whoever it is, you tell them you love them. What's love? That's just a deep emotion that men go crazy trying to even define. But it's an emotion. We have been created with intellect, emotion, and will. That's what makes up person. That tells you that the Creator who created us knows something about those three things, doesn't it? It tells you that He must even be greater in intellect, emotion, and will than we are. You know that has to be. You don't create something better than you. Nothing can be created better than you. You created it. You're the master of it. You controlled it. You taught it. You made it work. God who created us has more intellect, more emotion, more will than you and I have. And therefore we know by very creation that He is a personal God. Not just a force, not just an energy, not just a nature, but He is a personal God. And because everything is perfectly ordered, you know something about that God? He's perfect. No flaws in Him. So that tells you an awful lot about God that holds man accountable for things. Man has been created then to serve that Creator and to worship that Creator, to know that Creator. But men take that truth and they just, I don't have to face that right now. I don't want to look at that right now. You better look at it because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's even before the gospel is preached. You need to face the issue of the gospel too, how you can be found right before a holy God. But His existence and your accountability to Him, that is known. It's both bred in you and showed to you by the things that God has created, as the verse says, leaving you without excuse. You know, when you think about it, I'm not a scientist, and I've read some things and forget more than I read about all the different ways the eyes work and all the other things, but some very basic things. You look at the universe, and here we are, man and even all the animals, breathing in oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide. We're going to be in a problem after a while, aren't we? Carbon dioxide will kill you. Except all the plant life that God put on this earth breathes in carbon dioxide and breathes out oxygen. Perfect balance. And you start saying, boy, there's a perfect Creator who designed everything orderly for His purpose, for His glory. And you know, I'm also faced with the fact I'm not perfect. And I haven't done everything in my life for His glory. And His wrath is revealed from heaven against all that. Thank God there's a gospel message for us, isn't there? Amen. That there's a way that sinful men can be found in righteous in the sight of a holy God. It's through the cross of Christ. I just got back, I told you, we went out and spent some time at a Bible conference in Green Bay. If you ever look at the map of Green Bay, there's a peninsula going north and into Lake Michigan, and that's where the people that asked us to come and speak live, out in a farm in that peninsula. We said last year after we had been there that we wanted to see the farm, so this year they took Sanja and I to the farm. And this guy's got 100-something cows, big old things. I can't imagine milking them. His wife milks them 5 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock at night, every day. And he does all the other chores. They got these big silos, you know, but they had this one huge silo. It's not high. It's real wide. It looks like a gas tank when you go down to Detroit there. It's real big like that. He takes me in the barn because they laughed the whole conference. I didn't know what a barn cleaner was. And they laughed. And so they had to show me the barn cleaner. Well, what it is, when the cows go in the stall, there's a trough behind them where all the manure falls when the cows are sitting there harnessed. And then they have this automatic scraper inside this trough that goes around and scrapes it all into this huge hole. This huge hole then has this stirring thing where they liquefy all the manure and pump it in that big tank out there. They take that big tank and twice a year they spread it all over the grass. And that manure causes that grass to grow. Those farmers know something. The cow drops the manure that fertilizes the grass that causes it to grow so the cow can eat the grass. Just amazing. Just amazing. You know, there is a farmer, a guy just went down to Sturgis, Michigan, where a farmer for the last 14 years has been taking that manure, and the gas that comes off that manure, he powers all the generation for his whole farm electrically from the gas that comes off the manure. We're worried about running out of oil. There's plenty of manure around, let me tell you. But God's perfect design, how everything works. And then we are faced with our own imperfection. Mike Berry always talks about how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk. I mean, those simple things, you know, that get to you when you think about it. How the rain of the earth falls down, finds its way down into the streams into the lakes, and the lakes into the oceans, and the ocean evaporates back up into the air, and the wind blows it back across the land and waters the land all over again. Everything's recyclable on this earth except the things man does, right? We create junk and waste and contamination. Everything God does just works and keeps using itself over again. Perfect design by what God has done. A ball of gas 93 million miles away, burning without oxygen out there, which I can't figure out how something burns without oxygen, burns without oxygen out there, heats our planet. But you know, if our planet wasn't turning, we'd fry when that sun hits us. But our planet turns so we cool off at night, but we could freeze to death if God didn't stick a little moon out there to take that sun, the heat of that sun, and reflect it back on the earth. And God just put it out there, and we just keep turning. We don't just keep turning. He's got us tilted, and we're orbiting that sun so that in that process we have seasons, and then we have time of growth and a time of land rest. Everything just working beautifully together as God has designed it. My greatest wonder is how a man can take, build a huge telescope, and can't even find the end of the existence of the things that God has created, then take a microscope and look at a drop of water and can't find the end of the things of that sustain life here on this planet. Life is just everywhere and nowhere else but on this planet. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Just amazing. But I say all that to you to remind you the last two words in verse 20. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man knows something about God, his greatness, about his righteousness, about his person. They know some things about God that they are accountable to know, and man took that truth and is not facing that truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and men aren't facing the fact that they're a sinner that God's wrath is going to fall on. Rather than being without excuse, there's an offered to you, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the Thanksgiving week where our country remembers Thanksgiving. Let me close by reading to you again verses 21 through 23. And I want you to see what men did in suppressing the truth rather than doing what God wanted man to do all the time, and that is to turn to him, realize he's there, and be thankful to him. Now look at this. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You know, when we talk about that his wrath is against all ungodliness, one of the definitions of ungodliness is not reverencing God rightly. I mean, he deserves our reverence. The fact, the things that we know about him ought to strike terror in us. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And rather than men having the right reverence of God, it tells us what they did here, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They disregarded who he was. They did not hold God in regard. They did not hold God in fear. They actually, in their imagination, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, as the verses are going to say. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You know what man should have always done? The knowledge that he had of God, even before the gospel was revealed to him, he ought to have held God in reverence and regarded God all in his life. And he ought to have been always thankful to God, realizing that man should have been damned a long time ago, and even though his wrath is revealed, it hasn't fallen yet. God must be a gracious God. God must be a merciful God. The very fact that he brings me rain and provides me food to eat and sustains my life by giving me air to breathe told me something, that this God is a merciful, loving God, that not only should I glorify him, but I ought to be thankful to him. But man was neither. He neither glorified God, neither was he thankful. Instead, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we'll study the consequence of that next week. For you, there ought to be a lesson here, not only to make sure that you glorify God as God, but that you're also thankful to Him. And you have much more to be thankful for than just what you know by what's been instilled in you by the natural creation or the visible creation and the evidence of God that's there. There has been a revelation of God's love commended to you in the gospel, that God loved you so much that He did provide for your sinful condition, that God's Son died on the cross and paid for your sins so that He might freely give you eternal life, and He promises He will if you believe the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Have you believed the gospel? You need to not only regard God as God, you need to be thankful to Him and add to your thanks not only the fact that you can eat and your life is sustained, but also by the cross of Jesus Christ you have been given eternal life as a promise from God. Unless you want to suppress such wonderful truth and not face your own mortality. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that each person here knows the truth about your gospel, has heard it today, and it's real clear that your Son died on the cross for our sins. Not some of them, not part of them, not past ones, but all of them. And Father, He made such a complete payment of sin that you could give us eternal life as a free gift. We can be found righteous in Jesus Christ. That Father, your grace and your mercy, along with your love, has found a way that your justice can declare us righteous. And we thank you and pray that as we continue to study the book of Romans, we might appreciate your wonderful plan of salvation, that we might continue and to grow in an understanding of how when we placed our faith in the cross work of your Son, we did indeed gain eternal life. And Father, we glorify you for that truth and thank you for it, as well as all other blessings you've given us in Christ. In the same